Good morning, dearly beloved, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I hope, pray, that you've had a good night's sleep and you're coming to the service refreshed, because you will need to be attentive this morning. Well, I know you're attentive every morning, but you would need to be particularly attentive this morning. You will need your thinking caps on as I seek to correct, shall we call it, a slight imprecision. Now, if it wasn't corrected, I feel it would lead to some faulty theology, and we can't be having that, can we? We want to be theologically sound. But a clue as to where we are going this morning is found in our opening reading. I'm going to read from Psalm 68, verses 15 through to 20, and then we'll skip down to verse 28, reading through to the end of the psalm at verse 35, after which we will have our opening hymn. So Psalm 68, verse 15, and this is the word of our living, loving Creator God. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan, a mountain of many peaks in the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts from among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Dropping down to verse 28. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old, indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength in all the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places, the God of Israel, who is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. Amen. And let us sing our opening hymn.
Christ triumphant, ever reigning, Savior, Master, King, Lord of heaven, our lives sustaining, hear us as we sing. Yours the glory and the crown, the high renown, the eternal name. Word incarnate, truth revealing, Son of man on earth, power and majesty concealing by your humble birth. Yours the glory and the crown. maltreated, victim crucified. Death is through the cross defeated, sinners justified. Yours the glory and the crown, the high renown, the eternal name. Priestly king enthroned forever, high in heaven adored. Sing and death and hell shall never stifle hymns of love. Yours the glory and the crown, the high renown, the eternal name. So our hearts and voices raising through the ages long, ceaselessly upon you gazing, this shall be our song. Yours the glory and the crown, the high renown, the eternal name.
Friends, let's come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, who do we have in heaven but you? And we certainly desire none on earth beside you. Nothing can compare to you, the living God, Father, Son, and blessed Holy Spirit. We can never fully grasp the greatness of your being, and we could know nothing about you without the revelation of yourself in your word and in the person of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, Lord, as always, we acknowledge that we are not worthy to receive the least of all your mercies. We are sinners through and through. As Isaiah so plainly states, from the top of our head to the sole of our foot, there is no soundness in us. And so we come boldly into your presence and we ask for cleansing, that you would wash us in the blood of the Lamb. We thank you that he is our substitute, that he went to Calvary's cross in our room instead. And Lord, we pray that you would clothe us in his righteousness. Please, Lord, do not be angry if we are nothing but dust and ashes. Dare to come and speak to you. Dare to come boldly into your presence, speaking to you, the Lord of glory. But Lord, to whom shall we flee? To whom shall we go if not to yourself, who bidst us come? And we come in the Savior's name. And you have declared that you will be sanctified and glorified before all the world's peoples by those who draw near to you. And our God, we therefore worship you so that we may glorify your thrice holy name. Lord, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Our prayers are often muddled, their stammerings and stutterings. So we pray that you would let your Spirit help our infirmities. We thank you that he takes our prayers and he presents them before you in a spotless manner. And we pray that you would be with brothers and sisters in Christ in their weaknesses and their infirmities. You remember Dee's family. Thank you for being with us on Friday. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to comfort them in their hour of grief. We ask that you would refresh and strengthen your people. We do long for that time when we will be back again here in the chapel, fellowshipping together And we would ask, Lord, that you would guide us as a church, guide us as an oversight as we seek to work through all the ramifications of re-entry. We don't know what lies ahead. We don't know what is around the corner, but all things continuing, Lord, we do hope that we will be able to all be meeting again soon. We pray for our children, young people. We thank you for them. These are dark days in which we live, distressing days. And we pray that you would protect our young folk, that you would save them at an early age, bring them into your household. You've also commanded us to pray for our leaders and how they need prayer at this time. We ask that you would be merciful to them. We see in our land increasing confusion and fear gripping the land, and how we pray that you would not be a stranger in our nation. We ask that you would come and revive, as you said in Ezekiel. We would pray that you would send showers of blessing, that you would revive the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ in these midst of years, not only in this land, Lord, but also other lands, many in which the name of Christ has never been heard. We thank you for those who serve faithfully in the mission field in these difficult days. We continue to uphold before you SGA. We thank you for Derek's little video of last week. We thank you for Egal as he works among the homeless and the drug addicts there in Israel. Bless Caring for Life. Bless the labors of your people wherever they may be found. And may, Lord, this morning, may we not simply be hearers of your word. I ask, Lord, that you would grant your people grace to bear with and bear through the proclamation of your word as we think through this imprecision this morning and seek to correct what could be faulty. Thank you for what you have been teaching, continue to teach. Praise you for your precious word and for your graciousness and your long suffering with us. And so come, dear Lord, meet with us, we pray. To the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. My friends, before we have our second hymn, could I ask you to turn to the New Testament and to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 5 down to verse 11. So Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, chapter 2, commencing our reading at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. And we will have our second hymn.
Blood up my transgressions now.
Have you picked up the little clue from Psalm 68 at the commencement of our service? I will ask you now to turn to Ephesians 4, and we'll read from verse 8 through to verse 10. So Ephesians 4, breaking into the chapter at verse 8. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Amen. Well, friends, what have you been doing during lockdown over these past number of weeks? I pray that you've been using the time profitably, redeeming the time, as we were thinking on Wednesday evening. I've been reading a number of books, and early on in the lockdown, I started to read through an exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. I'm currently going through it again, paragraph by paragraph. And getting into the text of the confession, one thing is clear. Our Baptist forefathers recognized the centrality of the cross in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They recognized that the cross was the focal point of his work, not the resurrection or some other thing, but the cross of Christ is the fulcrum upon which the whole work of Christ revolves. The cross is the heart of it, and any treatment of the work of Christ must never get very far from the work of the cross. We must recognize the priority and the supremacy of the cross in our understanding of Christ's work. Now, last week I was studying the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and one particular aspect of the work of Christ struck me, and that was the retroactive application of the atonement. Now, you're scratching your heads, so let me explain. Well, first of all, let me read part of paragraph 6 from chapter 8 in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. The chapter 8 deals with the mediatorial work of Christ, of Christ the mediator. And this is paragraph 6. Now, I'll read it through twice for you so that you can get it into your minds. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ until after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed. Now, don't panic, I'll repeat it again. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ until after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed. Now you're saying, what's that all about? What are they saying? Well, when Jesus lived here on earth, when he died upon the cross, that did not prevent the Old Testament saints from receiving the very same benefits that we receive. They too were reconciled to God. They too had the justice of God fully satisfied in their case, and they too received an everlasting inheritance on the very same basis as we do. So what I'm saying, friends, is that when they died, when the Old Testament saint died, they were absent from the body and present with the Lord. The cross of Christ, the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, it was applied to them retroactively. The retroactive aspect of the atonement. It was applied to them before it actually happened in history. So, regarding Old Testament saints, as I say, the atonement was applied retroactively before it was accomplished. And the atonement, with regard to ourselves, is now being applied after its accomplishment. So what, you say? Well, cast your mind back some 6 months. Well, I know, Joyce, you're saying to yourself, I can't even remember what happened yesterday, let alone 6 months ago. But 6 months ago, okay, I preached a sermon on the 26th of January titled Leading Captivity Captive, from Ephesians 4, verse 7 through to the first part of verse 13. That was the sermon where we were talking about God, the conquering hero. Paul quotes from Psalm 68, verse 18, "You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men." And in the passage from Ephesians, Paul goes on to ask in verse 9, "Now this, he ascended, what does it mean, but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth?" Verse 10, "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Now, this is what I said during the sermon. I'm going to give you quite a lengthy quote here, so bear with us as I give you this quote. "There is some debate about where Jesus went after his death. Some arguing from 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 19, say Christ went into the realm of the dead, and he preached to fallen angels." And then I quote it from 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison." So, Christ dies on the cross. He's absent from the body, and his spirit soul descends for 3 days into the realm of the dead, and there he preaches to these rebellious falling angels, and on the way out, as he ascends, this is where we come to our text in Ephesians, it says he led captivity captive. Who were the captives? All the Old Testament believers who could not be taken to glory until Christ had purchased their redemption on the cross. They had to wait for the triumph of Calvary. They had to wait for the victory that he would win that day. But when he won that victory, and he had died for them, and their sins were washed away, and as Hebrews says, he perfected forever by one offering them that are sanctified. He just opened the doors and he released the captives. And it was at that point that the spirits of the Old Testament saints left the realm of the dead, and they ascended to be with God in his place. He led captivity captive. That's one view of a literal descent into hell. Now, I'm not convinced, this is what I was saying at the time, I'm still going through this quote for you. I'm not convinced by that. Why not? Because on the cross, Jesus said to the dying thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Not, "You will go to paradise, and I'll descend into Hades or hell for 3 days, and I'll see you after 3 days." The descent takes place while Jesus is on the cross. He experiences hell for us on the cross. And every second Christ is on the cross, he is preaching victory to those principalities and powers arraigned against him. In his death, he led captivity captive those held captive by sin, death, Satan, you and me, as well as Old Testament believers. His death sets us free, liberates us, and we are now captive to Christ. End of quote. As I say, that was quite a lengthy quote from that sermon back in January. Now, What did I say a few moments ago about the retroactive application of the atonement? The cross of Christ, the blood of Christ, the death of Christ was applied to Old Testament saints retroactively. It was applied to them before it actually happened in history, before it was accomplished. So the statement, when all the Old Testament believers who could not be taken to glory until Christ had purchased their redemption on the cross, those Old Testament believers had to wait for the triumph of Calvary. They had to wait for that victory that Christ would win that day. But when he won that victory and he died for them and their sins were washed away, he released the captives. And it was at that point that the spirits of the Old Testament saints left the realm of the dead and they ascended to be with God in his place. He led captivity captive. Now, do you see how that is wrong in the light of the retroactive aspect of the atonement? Because Old Testament saints, when they died, went straight to heaven. They didn't go to some holding center until Christ died, and then the atonement was applied to them, and those captives were released from some sort of Abraham's bosom. Now, that's not the case. The idea of two different compartments after death, that idea actually developed during the intertestamental period, during the period of intertestamental Judaism, that is, between the closing of the Old Testament and the opening of the New, with the incarnation of Christ. That 400 silent year period is known as the intertestamental period. And that's when that idea of two different compartments after death actually developed, where the wicked went to one side and the righteous went to the other. And that idea was taken up by some early church fathers, and in modern times and more recent times, some commentators have adopted this theory and elaborated it from a Christian point of view. So, that leaves us with Ephesians 4, 8 to 10 and its meaning. And hopefully John will be able to provide a link from that sermon in January to this one that will clear up any issues. I suggested then that the captives Jesus led captive were ourselves. We were held captive to sin, bondage, and Satan. But Christ has set us free and led us captive to himself to serve him in righteousness. So from captivity to darkness, captivity to sin, to captivity to light, captivity to Christ. Now, there may be grounds for coming at the text from that angle. However, having gone back to the text again, in the light of those recent studies on the atonement, what follows is more in keeping with the context of the text. He led captivity captive. The one holding people in bondage, Satan, he was captured, he was conquered. The evil one who thought he had it all under control was triumphed over. Where did the triumph occur? At the place of apparent weakness and shame in the death of this Jesus of Nazareth. The hosts of darkness, they gather and they say, look, we've got him now. There he is hanging in that cross. He is defeated. Death got him. Put him in that tomb. Roll a stone over it. He's finished. but bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood, and triumphs over all the powers of darkness. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. Here's the triumph, Paul says. Here's the triumph. Ephesians 4, verse 8, he ascended on high, leading captivity captive. Or as the writer to the Hebrews expresses the same thought in Hebrews 2, 14 through 15, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the captives were the vanquished powers of evil. Now what about the debate surrounding verses 9 and 10? When it says at the end of verse 9, he first descended into the lower parts of the earth, it's simply saying for Jesus to go to the lower parts of the earth was for him to come to earth. Think about it. If you live in heaven, the earth is obviously the lower. But because the lower parts of the earth are tied in with 1 Peter chapter 3 by many commentators, that's that difficult passage about going to preach to those in prison. Because this is tied in with 1 Peter 3, the problem arises, and this is where it went wrong. The problem arises trying to combine those two sections. Accept it, yes, it's a matter of debate. But to think about this in spatial terms is probably wrong, because it says, verse 10, he ascended far above the heavens. My beloved, where is that? Where's far above all the heavens? It's God's throne. You see, friends, this is an expression of humiliation and exaltation. And instead of reading Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10, with 1 Peter chapter 3, and trying to fit it together, we should actually read it in terms of Philippians 2, verses 6 through to 11. And that's why we read Philippians 2 earlier. That Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Praise the Lord, beloved. Praise the Lord, Jesus in body and soul has been exalted and glorified. He was raised out of the humiliation of death and is sat at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is the place that now belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where his triumph over sin, death, and Satan has taken him. In his state of humiliation, you had this whole contradiction. Here was God. Here was God the Son existing in the form of God and with the names and titles and attributes of God. But all that seemed to be denied by the low condition. It just didn't seem to square. The dots weren't joining. God in a manger. God exhausted and asleep in a boat in a storm. God in anguish in a garden. God being whipped. God on a cross. God dead in a tomb. It didn't square. His condition was a contradiction of his status. But now that Christ is exalted, that contradiction is forever gone. He is, beloved, where he deserves to be. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is again experiencing the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. He is still the Lamb of God, yes, but he is now in the midst of the Father's throne. That is what the exaltation of Christ entails. How does God honor his Son? Well, friends, we are told three things God did to his beloved Son, his blessed Son. Firstly, he gave him the name in verse 9 of Philippians 2. He gave him the name. In other words, God gave him that reputation that was commensurate with who and what he is. Men called him Beelzebub. They said he was a friend of publicans and sinners. They said he couldn't save himself. They pronounced him a criminal and they sentenced him to die on a cross. That was the name he had on earth among wretched men. At times, yes, God perforated his life with that voice from heaven, rebuking those fools, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But at his exaltation, God gave him the most exalted of all names, the name of Jehovah. You can't get higher than God's name. Verse 11 says that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Jehovah. He is God over all, blessed forever. But secondly, friends, God appointed Jesus the object of all worship. Jesus, not Muhammad, not Krishna, not Buddha. Not Mary, not the saints. No, friends, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. When believers speak of him, we do so with the utmost reverence and godly fear. Every knee should bow at the name of Jesus because he is Lord, because he is God. That is the tremendous and startling statement which the apostle makes. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. My friend, if you're listening into this, what is Jesus to you? What do you believe concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus? Have you surrendered to Jesus? Have you accepted that you're a sinner? You can't save yourself? Have you confessed Jesus as Lord? Would you do it now? Would you confess him as Lord and Savior now? Someday you will bow before him as judge. That there's no escaping this, that every knee will bow, of those on heaven and earth and will confess him Lord of all. You can do it today in this day of grace and accept him as your Savior. But the third way in which God the Father honors his beloved Son, you see, Jesus is designated as the sole glory of the Father. It says in verse 11 that at every knee, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. When Jesus came into the world, Jesus did not grasp at equality with God and refused to let his reputation go. He didn't hold tenaciously on to that. No, he allowed himself to live unknown in the world which he had designed and created, and which his own hands had formed. And in this world, he was surrounded by people who were living and moving and having their being in him. The glory was hidden, but it's not hidden in heaven now, beloved. They are bowing before him, nor is that glory hidden on earth in the church. No, we exalt him. We glorify him. We magnify him. We delight to be in his presence. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him as King. That is our praise. Every Christian has a confession, and we hold to it. What is that confession? It's not a testimony to our own experience. We may have a story to tell of God's dealings with us, but that is not the confession we make with our tongues. It is this, friends, that we have a great high priest at the right hand of God, whoever lives, to make intercession for us, that his name is Jesus Christ, that he is Jehovah God. That's our confession. That's what we won't let go. We honor him, and that gives glory to the Father, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So what is the name of the one who occupies the highest place in heaven and earth now? It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has the name that is above every name. Well, it's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, at whose name will every knee bow. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, at whose tongue and whose tongues will confess. Well, they will confess that it's Jesus Christ. He is Lord. And we look, friends, don't we? We look on this world today. We look around us and we see a world with all its confusion and its sadness and its torments. Behind every door in this town, in this area, is a story of fear and frustration and disappointment. And the question the world asks is whether there is anyone anywhere in charge who will have the final say, who will bring to justice. Has this world any purpose? Has this world any direction? And the Bible says yes, and we cry aloud, yes. And how we pray they would listen, that it's Jesus Christ. He's the answer. We're living in a world of despair. Men without God, men without God or without hope. People feel that they're walking so close to the brink of anarchy, don't they? And our message to them is that Jesus Christ is a living, loving Savior. He's a mighty Lord. This world has meaning because Jesus Christ is in charge of it. Christian, you can say, my life with its griefs and burdens has a purpose because it is a life lived in Christ. God will gather together all things in him. Does this world have a king? Yes, indeed it does. And he is the Lamb of God and he's in the midst of the throne. Do you see Twickenham? Do you see Alton Park? Do you see Ormskirk, McGull, Southport? Do you see anybody around us bowing before King Jesus today? Very few. Christ is now in the place at which every knee should bow and every tongue confess. But alas, friends, that is not being done. We pray that as a result of this pandemic and the current trouble and the economic turmoil that's going to come from this, we pray that that would shake people to their senses. There are men who, in their foolishness, stand arrogantly still in defiance of him. They laugh and they ridicule the Lord Jesus Christ. They refuse to bow the knee. They will not confess with lip and tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. They deny him. But it says, beloved, in the New Testament that he who is exalted will appear again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, friends, what Paul is making clear in Ephesians 4, 9 and 10 is this. When Christ in his great triumph ascended on high, he triumphed over all the powers of evil. And one day that will be manifest in finality when he comes again. And this brings us to the East Gate that we were looking at on Wednesday evening. He has set a day in which he will come again. He will judge the world in righteousness, and every knee will bow and confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of the Father. He will come, attended by his saints, and he will finally rout his enemy. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. His enemies will reluctantly bow before him. They will bow before him with reluctance and shame, but nevertheless with awe. They will have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And even so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Come in glory. Come in saving power. Come in grace. Come and draw lost sinners onto yourself. Let us have our third hymn. Father, with all the pessimism, chaos, and despair of our day, this age in which we live, when peace, for what peace there is for us to know that there is a sovereign God in control. You have not lost the reins of the universe. You are working all things together for our good and your glory. We thank you that you, our sovereign God, reside upon the throne of the universe. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us to reflect upon what we've heard this morning. Thank you for the grace to be able to correct and in precision. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to always be learning and growing and developing in our Christian faith. We pray that as we read in Philippians 2, that this mind would be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. Grant us a heart for Jesus. Give us a longing for Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.